Well, the book of Leviticus follows right on from the book of Exodus, not only because that is the way that it's arranged in our Bibles, but because that is the flow of thought that goes through these two books. We have observed in the latter chapters of the book of Exodus instructions given to Moses and the Israelites concerning the construction of a tent of meeting. In great detail, the various parts of the tabernacle were described for Moses on Mount Sinai. And Moses wrote down all the instructions about how the tabernacle was to look, what it was to be made of, how it was to be constructed, and all the various parts of the furniture. And then in some detail we have a description of the fulfillment of those instructions and the way that God had gifted artisans within the camp of the Israelites to accomplish those instructions, to follow them to the letter. And so the details of the construction of the tabernacle are almost identical to the details of the description of the tabernacle given in the instructions. And then in the final chapter, as the tabernacle is erected, all the various parts are put together like a great jigsaw puzzle, and the tabernacle is set in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. The glory of the Lord came on the tent of meeting and filled the tabernacle, so that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then we're told in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. So it flows straight on from all that has been said about the construction of the tabernacle. Now we're given instruction on what is to go on in the tabernacle, what things are to happen there. And in the opening chapters of Leviticus, then we have a series of offerings that are to be brought by the Israelites. And as we move our way through the book of Leviticus, one of the things that becomes very obvious in reading this book is that God is concerned about cleanliness in the camp of Israel. Some of you have been on youth camp, and cleanliness is a big part of youth camp as well. There's washing of dishes, there's washing of floors, there's washing of bodies some of the time, and there seems to be a ritual of cleanliness morning and evening and during the day. And it was very much that way for the camp of Israel. Not so much in terms of physical cleanliness, more so the concern and the emphasis is that on spiritual cleanliness, ritual cleanliness. Over and over again, the Israelites are given instructions on how they can make themselves clean. Because, like campers on a youth camp, they're constantly getting dirty. And they need to be made clean. And so in the book of Leviticus, God is concerned about the purity, the cleanliness of the people. Because God is pure. God is a holy God. God is a pure God. God is a perfect God. Mankind is, well, not pure, not clean, not perfect. But man was made to relate to God. That is what we read in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, isn't it? That God made man in his own image, male and female. He created them, and he made them in his likeness, in his image, so that they might relate to him, be in relationship with him. And that's one of the reasons why we talk about the need to have a right relationship with God. And that being a Christian is about having a right relationship with God, or a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, how is that going to work if God is a pure God, if God is a clean God, if God is a perfect God and mankind is impure? The prophets tell us that as God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look at sin and wink at it as though it doesn't matter. God's justice will not allow him to do such a thing. God's purity, God's righteousness will not allow him to overlook our sins as if they're of no matter to him. God is pure. And so how can a creation that is not pure relate to such a pure God? When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden and ate the forbidden fruit, they plunged the whole of humanity into a relationship of distance from God, a relationship that has been broken. Now, how is that relationship to be restored? Well, the book of Leviticus goes some way to explaining that. How can an imperfect creature relate to a perfect God? The key verse in the whole of this book of Leviticus is probably found in chapter 19 and the second part of verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The people of Israel had been called out of Egypt. But centuries before that, their patriarch Abraham had been called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was just like all the other men in Ur of the Chaldeans. He would have been an idolater. He would have been a worshipper of idols and other gods. A sophisticated culture, it was nevertheless a culture that did not know God and did not know his holiness. But God called Abraham out of that. He called him to go where he would take him and lead him and guide him. And Abraham obeyed the voice of God. And he followed God. He didn't know where he was going, but he trusted that God would take him to a place that was worthwhile. And Abraham put his trust in the God who called him. And God said that he would make of Abraham a great nation, which is where we come to Israel, isn't it? That this nation that had gone into Egypt, welcomed by the Egyptians because of what Joseph had done in easing the conditions of the famine. These Israelites, just 70 in number, flourished there during 4 centuries until they became a great body of people that caused Pharaoh to be very concerned, and he enslaved them and used them and manipulated them for his own ends. But God brought them out and he set them as a nation. He's called them apart. He set them to be an example. They are to be holy. Like him. Now, what does that mean then, that they are to be holy? Well, this word holy has 2 senses, and both are used in the book of Leviticus. It means to be pure. For example, in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, we read, "I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." They're not to be defiled. They're not to become unclean. So the idea of holiness has the idea of purity. But there's another sense in which this word is used, and we see it, for example, in chapter 20 and verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So in that sense, holiness has to do with being separate. It has to do with being unique. It has to do with belonging to God. And both of these senses are used, as I've said, in the book of Leviticus. And both of these uses of the word carry over into the New Testament and apply to Christians. It is God's desire that all people should be holy. And he calls those who are followers of Jesus Christ to be holy. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 15, "He who called you is holy. you also be holy in your conduct. So, if they are to be holy in their conduct, he's talking about purity, isn't he? He's talking about people who are not sinful people, who do not yield to temptation. He's talking about people who keep themselves pure. Not only does Peter talk about it, but he has learned that lesson from his master Jesus. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 48, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." But in the New Testament, the idea of separation is also contained. We are to be different from the world around us. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is God's desire. God wants people to align themselves with Him. And that means separating themselves from the world. God wants His people to behave like Him. That means being pure and free from sin. God has called a people for Himself to identify with Him. He will be their God. They will be His people. In the Old Testament, those people are primarily, though not exclusively, identified as the people of Israel. I say not exclusively because we have examples, even in the Old Testament, of other people who aligned themselves with God, threw in their lot with the Israelites and became followers of God. We have Rahab, for example. And we have Ruth, the Moabitess. And there are others too. But in the New Testament, the people of God, those who are called by His name, are the Church of Jesus Christ. They are the fulfillment of the Old Testament pictures. And in this way, we are to recognize that the instructions given in Leviticus have something to say to us. The Old Testament provides us with important guidance in understanding the New Testament, and particularly in appreciating the life and death of Jesus Christ. You see, the children of Israel were called the people of God, but being called the people of God didn't automatically make them holy and clean. Being known as the people of Yahweh, who had been freed from slavery in Egypt, didn't automatically make these people like God in holiness. There were things that they had to do. There were procedures that they had to follow. There were sacrifices that had to be made. There were rituals that had to be undertaken in order for them to be pure and holy in the sight of God and before the nations. And so it is for us. There are rituals that have to be performed. And there are sacrifices that have to be made. There are things that have to be done. It isn't simply that God says, "Oh, you will be my people if you trust in Jesus." Well, He does say that, but He is able to say that because certain things have been done for those people that make them holy, that make them pure, that make them clean. And so as we come to this book of Leviticus, that really is the focus of what we're looking at. We're looking at a holy God and a sanctified people. We're looking at a people whom God has brought out of Egypt and is setting apart for Himself to be His people, to be like Him, to be set apart for Him, and to be pure and holy. And as we think then about this holy God and the sanctified people whom He has called as His own, we need to be thinking in terms of ourselves, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. These scenes that are set before us in Leviticus, the instruction that was given to Israel, may seem far removed from us. They may seem alien to our own experience, but nevertheless they inform us about our own experience because they tell us about Jesus. we can have a much richer, a much fuller understanding of what Jesus' life and death and resurrection entailed when we have an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament sacrificial system. They help us to understand what Jesus did in his life and death. And so this evening we are looking at the first of the offerings that Moses is instructed to teach the children of Israel. We're given these instructions in the first chapter, and also in the sixth chapter, where in verses 8 through 13 of the sixth chapter, some specific instructions are given to the priests that relate to the sacrifice that is found in chapter 1. What we'll find is that chapters 1 through 5 and the first part of chapter 6, in a general way, inform the Israelites about offerings that they should bring to God. And then chapters 6 and 7 provide specific instructions, a kind of a manual, if you like, specifically for the priests, and relates to how the priests are to take the offerings from the people and to use them for God. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, relating to the burnt offering. And there are four things that the burnt offering, the instructions regarding the burnt offering, tell us about the way that the people were to approach God. The first thing that we note about this offering is that it is a voluntary offering. It's not something that is prescribed for them. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. When they do. They don't have to, but when they do. It's a personal offering that is to be brought voluntarily to the Lord. It's not something that is required of them on any regular basis. Now, there are offerings that were to be brought on a regular basis, and we've already seen in our studies in Exodus that there were offerings to be made every morning and every afternoon or evening. Every day a lamb was to be sacrificed as a burnt offering, morning and again in the evening, 7 days a week, every week of the year. Those were national offerings. There were other national offerings as well. For example, when we get to Leviticus chapter 16, we'll be looking at the Day of Atonement. And there was a burnt offering. And that burnt offering was commanded by God. It wasn't optional. It wasn't voluntary. It had to take place. It had to take place on a certain day of the year. It had to take place in a certain way. There was no option about it. It must happen. But the offerings that have been described for us here, and this burnt offering described in chapter 1 of Leviticus, is a voluntary offering. It is a personal offering that an individual would bring to the tabernacle, to the priests, and offer it there as a mark of their own relationship with God, their own desire to be in a relationship of peace, reconciled to God, to be holy to God. So this is a voluntary offering, not a mandatory offering. But we do observe that even though this is a voluntary offering, there are specific instructions given relating to it. And as an example, we notice that it is to be a male without blemish. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or the goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. That's an example of the specificity of the instructions that were given. So, while it's a voluntary offering, that anyone could bring at any time, or not bring, according to their choice. If they brought it, it had to be a certain kind of offering, and it had to be brought in a certain way. Why was it a male animal that was to be brought? Well, in this instance, it is important that it demonstrate a person's allegiance to God, and the male animal was considered of more value than the female animal. We see that perhaps more clearly in chapter 4 relating to sin offerings, which we'll come to in due course. But I simply want to point out in verse 22, it says, when a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandment of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish. But then in verse 27, if any one of the common people sins, he shall bring an offering, as an offering, a goat, a female without blemish. It illustrates the fact that in that culture, in that day, the male animal was considered of more worth than the female. And it's not implying anything in terms of the value of males and females in our society, or of men and women before God. It is simply the reality of that day, and God is using it to show that a person's loyalty to God, his allegiance to God, is demonstrated by bringing something of value, of the greatest value to God. So it's voluntary, but it's also limited by commands. He couldn't, for example, go out and bring a rabbit. That would not have been acceptable. It had to be from the herd, or from the flock, or it could be a bird, but not a chicken, or a turkey. It had to be a turtle dove or a pigeon. And the reason for these different offerings from the herd or from the flock or the pigeon is most likely to allow for differences in wealth among the people. To bring a calf as an offering before the Lord would have been a major expense. And so only the wealthy could have afforded to have done it. Some of the poorer people wouldn't even have owned a calf, let alone being able to bring one. But they might have a flock of sheep, and from that flock of sheep be able to bring an offering. But even if they couldn't afford to bring of those, then perhaps a turtle dove or a pigeon. And it's interesting when we come to the story of Jesus Christ and the offering that Mary and Joseph brought at the temple. It's not a calf that they bring. It's not a sheep from the flock that they bring. It's a pigeon that they bring, indicating their humble poverty. And so there is this specificity to the instructions. They are limited. If they want to bring an offering, they must bring a certain kind of offering. Not only must it be a male offering, but it must be a male without blemish. In other words, this isn't something from the flock that is of lesser value. It's the prime, it's the best that they could bring from their flock or from their herd. It wasn't to be something that had a limp. It wasn't to be something that had some defect. It was something that was to be pure. It was something that was to be perfect. So it was something of value. A voluntary sacrifice, a specific sacrifice. The third thing that we notice is that the offerer brings not only his own animal, but he also slaughters his own animal. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, verse 5. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar. He shall take its entrails and its legs, and he shall wash them with water and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar. So the person bringing the offering has certain things that he must do. He brings from his own herd, from his own flock. He kills that animal with his own hands. And he is involved in the process of cutting it and of washing it and of preparing it ready for the altar. And then the priests have their roles as well. They are to take those washed and cut pieces of the animal and place them on the altar. They are to take the blood and they are to sprinkle it against the altar. But the offerer brings his own animal, slaughters his own animal, is involved in the sacrifice of this offering that he has brought to the Lord. So he is directly involved in what is going on. It's not something that he does from a distance. He doesn't simply bring it to the gate of the courtyard surrounding the tent of meeting and then hand it over to the priests and watch from a distance as they do all the work. No, he's in there. He's involved in what's going on. It's about him, you see. It's about him. And it's about his relationship to God. And it's about his sins being atoned for. And it's about his reconciliation to a holy God, being made right with God. And that leads me into the fourth thing that we see concerning this sacrifice. It is an atoning sacrifice. This sacrifice atones for the sins of the person who is bringing it and is accepted before the Lord. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So there is this ritual that he goes through where he symbolically lays his hands upon the head of this animal and his sins are transferred to it symbolically. It becomes a substitute for him. And in such a way, the animal bears the sins in its death. And in that way, the person is reconciled to God. So the significance then of this burnt offering is that it atones for sin as it becomes a substitute for the offerer. But it's also, as we've already noted, by implication, it's a mark of dedication to God. The man doesn't have to bring these offerings. There are other offerings that must be brought to atone for sins, for specific sins. When a man knows that he has sinned, we just made comments about the sin offering in chapter 4, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time, that there was offerings to be made for specific sins. This seems to be a more general offering. A person would know that their life wasn't perfect. A person would know that they sinned in thought and word and action. They may not be able to put their finger on specific sins, but they know generally their attitude of heart and of life is not consistent with the glory of God. You know that yourself, don't you? You know that there are times when there are things that you've done, there are things that you said, and you say to yourself afterwards, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. I know that was wrong. And you need to go to God and you need to confess that specific sin to God. But there are other times when you can go virtually a whole day and there's nothing particular that you can say, oh, that was such a terrible thing to do. But you know that your heart hasn't always been right before God. You know you haven't consciously done everything for the glory and the honour of God. You know that there may be things that you should have done that you didn't do. You can't put your finger on a specific thing that you should have done that you didn't do. Any more than you can put your finger on a specific thing that you did and you shouldn't have done. But you know that you're not perfect. Well, that's the idea of this burnt offering. That a man may have this sense in his heart that he desires to be reconciled to God. He desires to have his conscience purged. It's not for any particular sin that he can think of. But he knows that there is a distance between him and God, and he longs that that distance may be narrowed. And so he comes to the tent of meeting. He wants to meet with God. He wants to know the forgiveness of God. And he brings this offering voluntarily. He meets the requirements. It's a male without blemish. And he takes it there and he slaughters it before the priests and he cuts it up and he hands the parts over and he washes some of them and he gives them to the priest and then he watches as that animal is burned. An animal that may have been worth a great deal of money to him alive. And it's an atonement for his sin, to reconcile him to God, but it's also a mark of his devotion to God, his desire to honour God, to be right with God, to show his love for God, to demonstrate his gratitude that God has made him a part of this host of people that is called by his name, with all the promises and the blessings of the covenant that redound to him. So this is the burnt offering that the Israelites were to bring. A voluntary offering to atone for sin and to mark a person's dedication to God. And as I said, these offerings, this one and the others that we will be considering, are intended to help us to understand what Jesus Christ has done. For the people of Israel, they pointed to Jesus Christ. I'm sure that not many of them really understood that. But as the Old Testament revelation increased and God gave more and more information about what he was doing, there would be an increasing awareness that what God had commanded in the sacrificial system wasn't an end in itself, but pointed to something greater, something better. But for us who live on this side of the coming of Jesus Christ and have witnessed through the eyes of the narrators of the New Testament the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ, these instructions help us to understand that event, the event of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We notice, for example, that in fulfilling this picture of the burnt offering, Jesus Christ came voluntarily and offered himself for his people. He gave his own life as an atonement for their sins. He offered himself for them voluntarily. No one forced him to. It wasn't required of him that he should do that, but he came and he did so that they might be reconciled to God. And of course, the sacrifice that he offered was a perfect male sacrifice, wasn't it? And while the commentators don't make a connection in terms of the gender of the sacrifice, we do know that in Jesus Christ, he was a federal head. He was a legal representative for his people. And in being such, he was a perfect substitute for them. He was perfect because he met all the requirements of the law. He was without spot and blemish, just like these animals that were to be brought. He had no defects. He wasn't something that was marred in any way. He was perfect, sinless. And yet he offered himself. He laid down his own life. He gave of himself so that we could be reconciled to God. He atoned for the sins of his people, something that could only be done by the death of an animal, as we've seen repeatedly in our studies in Exodus and have referred over and over again to Hebrews. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the offerings of the Old Testament then point us to the need for a death that included the offering, the shedding of blood, which Jesus Christ himself did upon the cross. And the Apostle Peter tells us even more when in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 he says, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He is the perfect sacrifice that atones for the sins of his people. He is the substitute that takes the place of his people. We do, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's as though we have laid our hands upon his head. And there is a transfer of our guilt to him. And he bears our sins in his own body upon the cross. And he frees us from the condemnation of God so that we might be reconciled to him. Remember, this is about a holy God relating to people who are sinners. How can it happen? Well, the sin must be dealt with. The guilt must be removed. The people must be made pure once again. And the Levitical sacrifice that's described for us in Leviticus chapter 1 is pointing us to the reality of Jesus Christ's coming and of his death as a substitute. But we need to note that this offering that was to be brought by the Levites, being a mark of devotion to God, was not something that people came to carelessly. They would offer with thought and consideration the sacrifice that was brought. You know, they could go through the motions of bringing sacrifices. And God could see the act of burning a sacrifice upon the altar. But God, even then, was more concerned about the state of a person's heart than what offering that they brought. David makes mention of that when he prays his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, where in verses 16 and 17 he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I wonder how many times David had gone to the temple with a sacrifice. I wonder how many times David had gone there between him committing the sin with Bathsheba and Nathan confronting him concerning that sin. I imagine he went a number of times. He was a loyal and a dutiful Israelite, a follower of God and an example to his people. He went through the motions of worship, and what he's saying here is that's not enough. You will not delight in it. I can bring my calf from the herd, but that will not satisfy. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And this needs to accompany, it needed to accompany the sacrifices that were brought by the Israelites. And as we come to Jesus Christ in faith, we come with a broken and a contrite heart. His is the sacrifice, but it is a sacrifice for our sins. And it's a sacrifice that is only accepted by God on behalf of our sins when we come in repentance to God. Furthermore, this sacrifice of sin calls upon us to dedicate our lives to God. We cannot do anything that will atone for our sins. We cannot do anything that will contribute to our acceptance with God. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for all of that. It is his work and his work alone that saves us. But, as the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans indicates, there are consequences, there are things that are to be worked out from the reality of our sins being forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We don't have time to delve into those words this evening, but I simply want to point out that the sacrifice that the Levites brought, as much as it being a sacrifice to atone for sin, which Jesus Christ has done for us, was also a mark of devotion to God. And that mark of devotion must be seen in us as well. We must give our own bodies as a living sacrifice. We must devote our lives to living for the glory of God. Anything less than that indicates an insufficient grasp of the significance of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He hasn't died on the cross so that we can live any way we like. Jesus has died on the cross so that we can live for the glory of God, accepted by God and helped by God. And so let us see then in this burnt offering of the Israelites, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his atonement for our sins. And let us respond to it with hearts and lives devoted to the service of our God.